Well, welcome back to How to Study the Bible for Yourself. This has been a real journey, and actually we're getting down towards the close of this journey. Sometimes the best is comes at the very end. And this evening we're going to have a fun journey, actually two presentations on literary structures. Before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and let's dive right in. Father in heaven, Lord, the more we open up the Bible, the more we realize that behind it is the Holy Spirit who inspired these authors to write. Even though these authors wrote in their own styles, even though they were your penmen and not your pen, still behind it we can detect the mighty hand of God, directing them and guiding them. And we look at this beautiful book and we thank you so much for giving us this word. So guide us this evening. I pray, Father, right now that you would anoint my tongue. Give me a new mind. Give me a new tongue. Help me to be able to explain what is very difficult to explain. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people, when they look at the Bible, they miss a lot because they think they just are reading the words. Okay? And frankly speaking, it happens to me too. Sometimes I'm in a rush and I miss certain things. And so what I want you to do and what I'm going to share with you tonight is try to open up your mind so that you'll see that the Bible writers were not just writing in a helter-skelter, random way. They weren't just writing words and sentences. They were actually using structures, much like we do today. So the first presentation that we have here, is called Bible Literary Techniques. You will recognize some of these techniques because we recognize it in English. Now, there's some techniques that a Bible writer will use that really you have to know the original language or be able to read the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic to really pick it out. But these are techniques that the authors used intentionally to help the reader or the listener to understand the Word of God. Okay? So if you're here with me with the Bible literary techniques, the first literary technique is the acrostic. This is a device found in the Old Testament poetry in which the successive units of a poem begin with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? The units might be single lines or pairs of lines or stanzas. And let me give you three examples. In Psalms 34, by the way, take your Bible and turn to Psalms 34, okay? Take your Bible and turn to Psalms chapter 34 and tell me how many verses are in Psalms 34. You have it there? Psalms chapter 34? 22 verses. Every single verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, verse number 1 is Aleph. Verse number 2 is Beit. Verse number 3 starts with Gimel and Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion. And it goes through all of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. Now, obviously we can't see that because we're looking in English and it was written in Hebrew. Okay, so, but if you were to see that in Hebrew, all of a sudden it would just jump out at you. Hey, wait a second. Each of these sentences is starting with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Lamentations chapter 3, same thing, an acrostic. Except in Lamentations 3, it uses there's three verses that start with each letter of the alphabet. And of course, we know Psalms chapter 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, 150? No, it's more. How many verses is it? 180, 190, something like that. Anyways, but these Psalms 119 has 8 whole verses for each letter of the alphabet. Now, scholars have debated back and forth. Why are the original authors doing this? Some have conjectured that it was used as a way of memorization. But they're not exactly sure. But my point is this, that when authors were writing the Bible, they weren't just writing in a random way. They had specific methodology. Okay? Alliteration. This is the repetition of the same initial sounds of adjacent or nearby words and is used for narrative effect. This is a literary device that can really only be seen or heard in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek languages of the Bible. In English, an example would be alliteration attracts attention. Okay? So, basically using similar words that sound the same, and using them in conjunction together. Now, the allusion is number 3. This is an indirect reference to something else. The person, thing, or event being alluded to is understood from a personal or cultural context or knowledge. Okay? And the example here is John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Oh, my dear brothers and sisters who are in the Jehovah's Witness faith, totally missed the point on this one text. Because they translate this as they don't understand that Jesus was actually referring or alluding back to Exodus when Moses was at the burning bush. And Moses says, at the conclusion, he says, "Who am I going to say sent me?" And God says to him, "Tell them that I am that I am. The I am is sending you." And so this was a term that was used for the Hebrew God, for God Almighty. And when Jesus says, "I tell you, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," they immediately picked up stones to throw at him. Because they knew exactly what he was alluding to. That he is equating himself with not a Canaanite God, but with the God of the Old Testament. That's right. So let's look at the next one. Anthropomorphism. This is a type of personification that ascribes human characteristics, such as human actions, emotions, or physical attributes to God. This projection of human characteristics unto God was done in order to make him more understandable to us. It is the language of appearance, of describing God in human terms. The example there is Genesis 6, verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Okay, so you have a picture of God being grieved, just like us. And of course, you have in the New Testament, you have the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is doing all these things. The Holy Spirit is acting. He's calling. He's doing all these things in the book of Acts. And so that's anthropomorphism. The apostrophe. This is an indirect type of personification where the speaker addresses an inanimate object or himself or herself or others who cannot or do not respond to the statement or question. Okay? So in other words, Psalms 43 verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" What can a soul speak? Okay? "Why are you disquieted within me?" Psalms 43, verse 5. Isaiah 44, verse 23. "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it." Okay, so inanimate objects having that, likened to human. Okay, the assonance. This is the repetition of the same internal sounds of adjacent or nearby words and is used for narrative effect. This is a literary device that can really only be seen or heard in the original language of the Bible. In English, an example of this would be conceive it, perceive it, believe it, achieve it. Now we see that in English, but if you translate that into another language, let's say Swahili or something like that, it's going to mess up that rhyme. But this is what Hebrew writers would do. They would use these sort of assonance to be able to tie certain things together. The chiasmus, we're going to talk about that. We also call it chiasms, okay? Hyperbole, this is a good one. This is a use of exaggeration for emphasis or rhetorical effect. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 15, also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. Well, obviously that's hyperbole because it wasn't quite that common, but you get the point. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Jesus is using hyperbole. I did see a picture when I was a kid. I did see a picture of someone who took it quite literally, and they chopped off parts. John chapter 12, verse 19, and the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So they're using a hyperbole to indicate that they're losing control, that the whole world is following after Jesus. Idioms. Usually we use idiomatic phrases in the English language, but Hebrews did too. And some of the idioms we can pick up on, some of them are kind of particular to the Hebrew language. But an idiom is a figure of speech or an expression that is peculiar to a particular language and in and of itself cannot be understood from the individual meanings of its component words taken separately. Examples in English would be to pay through the nose, right? Or to break a leg and a bee in your bonnet, so on and so forth. Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Okay, so it's an idiom. An idiom, they're using idiom there. Imagery. This is the use of vivid or figurative language to represent objects, actions, or ideas. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So you get this picture, very, very vivid. John is writing as he's describing this. You know, of course, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, you know, when the four beasts come out in Daniel chapter 7, they're coming out. He's describing them, and notice he describes them from the head down. As he's seeing them arising up out of the water, he's this vivid imagery, and he's writing it down. A merism. This is a list of opposite parts to signify a whole or a totality. For example, the division of night and day, darkness and noonday in Psalms below makes all the time. Psalms 91, 5 and 6, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. So using night and day, okay, right? Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So using the opposite, but indicating the totality of time. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning were the first day, and second day, and third day, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth day, and so on. So the opposites show the totality. That's a merism. A metaphor. This is a figure of speech in which a comparison is made between two seemingly unlike things. James chapter 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So there's the metaphor, and we use metaphors all the time. Now, I will give you 50 cents if you can accurately read that next word. What? Okay, I think that's pretty good. Metomany. Okay, this is a type. That is excellent. Excellent. I don't know if it's correct or not, so maybe I'll give you 50 cents afterwards. That was pretty good, though. This is a type of metaphor in which something, either concrete or conceptual, is not identified by its own name, but by a name something closely identified or associated with it, as in calling a business executive a suit, right? Oh, here come five suits. Okay. So it's kind of a code word. That's right. Yeah, here come the brass. The big, you know, we're talking about the top level. Okay? So Leviticus 26, verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid, and I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. Well, the sword represents, you know, of course, foreign armies that are coming and destroying, but that is an indication of the judgment of God, right? Okay, Revelation 1, verse 18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Okay, the paradox. This is a statement that seems to be illogical or contradictory on the surface, but in actuality, it conveys a deeper truth. Matthew 16, 25, for whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, parallelism. I'm going to skip over parallelism because in the next presentation, we're going to talk about chiasms and parallels. But let me just read what's here. Let me just read it here. This is a figure of speech in which two or more clauses are related to each other through the lines of a poetic structure in order to make a larger point. Okay, ask and it will be given unto you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It will be opened. Okay, so that's a parallel. We're going to be looking at this in greater detail. Okay? Personification. This is the attribution of human characteristics to non-human objects, usually the divine, inanimate things or abstract ideas, and is done as a rhetorical device. Okay, so personification is very similar to anthropomorphism. Okay, Psalm 77, verse 16, the waters you saw, O God, the waters you saw, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. Okay, so Proverbs 1, 20 and 21, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. Again, a personification, similar again to anthropomorphism. The simile. Now, similes are easy to pick up on because they use words like. Right? Or words as, right? In a figure of speech in which a comparison is made between two seemingly unlike things, the words like and as are used. So, Matthew 28, verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And David says in Psalms, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. So there's a simile. Okay? Symbolism. Symbolism is a use of symbols to represent ideas or qualities giving measure or character to something. Okay, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13:1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Well, there's that one verse has how many symbols there, okay? The sea is a symbol, right? A beast rising up, a beast is a symbol for a kingdom, right? Rising up out of the sea. Seven heads are symbolic. 10 horns, those are symbolic. Crowns are symbolic. On his heads, a blasphemous name. So there's symbolism. It represents something else, a bigger reality. Okay, and here's another one of those words, synecdoche. Is that right? This is a figure of speech in which a part is used to represent the whole, or the whole for a part, or specific for the general and the general for the specific. 2 Kings 8, verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of everything of Damascus, 40 camel loads. So the 40 camel loads, he probably didn't fit everything in Damascus into 40 camel loads, but you get the idea, okay? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, okay? Talking about our fight against the devil and his forces. Type. This is a literary foreshadowing where one person or thing serves as a metaphorical prefigure or a type of another that is to come later on, which is called the antitype, right? In the Bible, this is a person or thing as found in the Old Testament, prefiguring another person or thing as found in the New Testament. So, the Old Testament is full of types pointing forward to the New Testament. Again, especially when we look at the sanctuary service has a lot of typology, and it points forward to who? To Christ, right? Jesus' death on the cross and his ministry as the priest in the sanctuary is foreshadowed in the sanctuary service. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent. Here's a story here. And put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, the Apostle John explains what that bronze serpent actually represents, what the antitype to that bronze serpent was. John says in John 3, verse 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So type was the bronze serpent, antitype was Jesus lifted up on the cross. Okay? And then finally, the wordplay. This is a witty use of meanings and ambiguities of words. Biblical writers made plays on words that can only be seen in the original. Now, here's an interesting thing. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, the word Peter is, in the original Greek, is Petros. And Petros is a tiny little pebble, okay, a little rolling stone. But he says, on this rock, he doesn't use the word Petros, he uses the word Petra, which is a very different rock. This is a big monolithic rock. When you think about, the Dome of the Rock Yosemite, that huge granite rock, that's a Petra, okay? On this rock, I will build my church. So he's using a word play here. And here's an interesting one found in Philemon. Now, how many of you know about the story of Philemon? Do you know where it's found? I was helping my kids learn the books of the Bible. We've been working on the books of the Bible. And I got to Philemon, and I tripped up because I didn't know where it came. But if you go 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, so all the T's, you get all those T's, and then Philemon comes next, and then Hebrews and James. So anyways, but Philemon is a very interesting story because he was a friend of Paul's, I believe it was in Ephesus, and he had a servant that stole some things from him and ran away. And, of course, met up with Paul in Rome, and Paul was a prisoner under house arrest. And Paul basically led him and converted him to believe in Jesus. And then he sends him back. He sends him back with a letter to Philemon. And at the end, he says, this is what he says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." Well, the word Onesimus means profitable. So I'm giving you, he was unprofitable, but I'm now giving you back Onesimus, profitable. And so it's this little word play. And of course, I'm sure the Apostle Paul was very intentional in doing that. Okay, so what I want you to see here is that there are all these different literary techniques that are used. Now, in the next presentation, we're going to go into structural Bible study. The literary techniques, it's good to know that they're there, but in this next presentation, we're going to talk about the structures of Bible study and see how we can actually use them as the key to unlock a greater understanding of truth. Because this is about Bible study, isn't this? This is about understanding the Bible for ourselves so that we can be able to get at the gold, the truth in the Word, and to be able to apply it to our lives. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for opening our eyes now. Again, I just pray that you would help us as we continue this journey towards understanding your word. We thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name.